In all my years, I've never seen anything like the repercussions of this coronavirus COVID-19 outbreak. And everything's kind of going crazy. It's very disruptive. You can't even find a roll of toilet paper, right? But seriously, people are scared. Our neighbors are feeling uncertain. Folks that are particularly vulnerable are uncertain about the disease, scared about getting out. Hourly workers and businesses are suffering, and investments are plunging. Parents don't know what they're going to do the next 3 weeks with their kids being at home, and nursing home residents can't figure out why no family members are coming to visit them, and travel plans have crashed, all kinds of plans have crashed, and there's all kinds of overreactions and misinformation. But we don't know the extent of the impact of this virus. We certainly pray it will not be as bad as some predict. Thankfully, though, we know the Lord who heals all our diseases. And so we trust in Him. So here we are. We're here for, in this circumstances when we're not gathered together. We found it best to suspend our worship this Sunday for the well-being of the community and beyond, and to do our part in disrupting the spread of this virus and to keep each other safe as possible. We're following the national health officials and governor's guidelines, and this ordeal seems big in the moment, but it's temporary. We need to remember that. I'll tell you what, I'm missing you profoundly this morning, but this ordeal is also an opportunity for the church. Even though we can't gather together this morning, there are some things we can do. You know, it's long been said that the church is not the place we're in. It's not the place we meet. It's us. We're the church. And we are Christ's body, whether we're gathered or scattered. We're not going to be characterized by panic and overreactions and complaining or selfishness. We're going to stand out in our response in this situation. So let me urge you in some ways that we can be a steady, fearless church in a time when the world is seized with fear and disruption. Number one, keep your Sunday commitment. Now, obviously, we can't gather, but as we're doing right now, online, we can worship at home, listen to the Bible message, take the Lord's Supper, we can pray together. Might I suggest that maybe you do this as a small group instead of a large group, or that you get on the phone afterwards and discuss what you learned in the message and how you're going to apply it with each other. But we need to keep being the church that worships. More importantly, we need to be a Christ-like church family in the community. While some are being impatient with grocery clerks, we show grace. If at-risk people are afraid of getting out to the store or whatever errands they need to run, offer to assist them. Help them out. Look after your neighbor's kids so the mom can go to work. Share some toilet paper with somebody who needs some. Listen gently to the worried. Comfort the disappointed. Be generous with friends and family who they just may need some temporarily financial assistance through this time. Don't participate in all the complaining and gossip. Instead, express joy and hope, share your faith, practice all the rhythms that we've been talking about this year. What a great opportunity for us. And certainly, not just outwardly, but inwardly, we need to somehow maintain our fellowship together. Since we can't meet together as a one big group, make sure you're still staying connected. Maybe one-on-one to edify each other. Stay in touch with each other. Use the phone. Work together. Help others together. Set an example together. Check on the vulnerable, making sure they have what they need, and making sure no one in our church feels isolated. You can do Bible studies and prayer via FaceTime or conference calls or Skype, things like that. But we should help everyone, especially those of the household of faith, of the church family. And the last thing I want to encourage you to do is give, because the church needs your financial support now more than ever, because we can't afford to lose the offerings that you would normally bring when we gather together. So our ministry and missions, they're all relying on your faithful generosity on a regular basis. So please give online. It's simple and secure. You can go to our church website, thewhcc.com, and then click on the online giving icon, follow the steps, and it's not hard at all. Or you can mail your offerings in, and that would be great, but we would appreciate your generosity. You know what? We're going to get through this episode. It will become a historic, much talked about moment that we'll look back on saying, remember when, you know, it kind of like the flood of 37 or the blizzard of 78 or 9/11. We're going to look back and say, remember when how the Lord brought us through that coronavirus thing, how we got to bless our community, how God gave us opportunities to point people to hope in Him. So let's be His church, His light, and just love our neighbors and one another the best of our ability in these difficult times. Well, now I want us to think about the messages that we've been sharing the past few weeks in Good News, Bad News. This coronavirus thing is kind of bad news. But the good news is we can still teach God's Word. And so if you would open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 today, we'll get into it. Occasionally on social media, I get a friend request from someone that I don't know, or maybe I've just forgotten who they are, but I don't remember them. And I did have a woman contact me by Facebook with a friend request, and I couldn't remember her at all. I noticed several of my high school buddies were Facebook friends with her, and so I decided, well, I'll look at her profile to see if I can recognize her from my past. I didn't. It didn't give me a clue. I still have no memory of this person. So with that, I didn't friend her. But when I looked at her profile, it seemed to be such a contradictory life. She professed to be a Christian, quite boldly, but her favorite sport was something called Bikini Pros, whatever that is. I don't know, but it didn't sound good. Her favorite movies were Son of God. That's good. But her second favorite movie was 50 Shades of Grey. I mean, one of these things is not like the other. And then her favorite books were Living on Prayer. I can get into that. But then the second one was Signs from Pets in the Afterlife. What's that about, you know? And then her favorite game app was Win Vegas Slot Machines. So obviously, this woman needs some mature Christian influence and guidance in her life, but I decided it can't be me. I intentionally have non-Christian friends on Facebook, but I hope to influence them, but I don't really need this particular questionable connection in my life at this time. And I know my wife wouldn't appreciate it at all. So I did not friend her. But my point is this. I've witnessed so many Christians who are walking contradictions. Not necessarily moral hypocrisy, but I'm talking about brothers and sisters who are very sincere, and they're depending on both faith and works to be right with God. But the gospel message is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith. And the only thing that stands between me and the judgment of God is faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross. Are you going to heaven? Are you? If your reply is, well, I think so, I hope so, that concerns me, because it's as if there are scales, these giant divine scales. And if I've done enough good, it's going to outweigh the bad, and that's how I'm planning on getting into heaven. But it grieves me that brothers and sisters still do not have complete assurance in Christ rather than some scales. You know, counting on our own goodness is futile. It's bad news. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "We have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." By observing the law, no one will be justified. That's very clear. So let's walk through Paul's reasoning in Galatians chapter 3 to face four convincing truths that righteousness comes through faith, not through law keeping. And then after that, we'll realize four wonderful ramifications of our relationship with God. Let me begin in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what was heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Paul's telling us every good thing you have spiritually came by faith, not law. Paul reminds us of a handful of blessings in this statement. You know, we trust the eyewitness testimony of the crucifixion of Jesus for our salvation. We believe that He died for us. And we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And no one received the Holy Spirit by obeying the laws, or by being circumcised, or following some rituals. The Holy Spirit is given to us as an assurance of our salvation, the comforter and guide who helps us do what's right, who empowers us to serve and share the gospel, who unites us as one body in Christ. And then Paul says, hey, remember also all that you've been able to endure by faith in Christ? And we've seen God do so many things in our, wonderful things, amazing things in our lives. That doesn't come by obedience or by human effort. It comes by our faith in Him. You know, if Christ came right this minute and I had to stand before our holy God to account for my life, I wouldn't have to be concerned about His judgment. I would have no need to feel ashamed. I would be certain of heaven because I've placed my faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And I'm not counting on my own goodness because I'm not good enough. That is eternally priceless. A second convincing truth here is recorded starting verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham all those centuries ago. All nations will be blessed through you, God said. And so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Abraham got his righteousness by faith, not law, and we are his downline. Verse 17, a little later in Galatians 3, informs us that 430 years before the law was even given to Moses, God made this covenant with Abraham by faith. God promised his descendants would become a great nation. They would have a land in which to dwell. And then through them would come a blessing for all the nations of the earth. Abraham believed what God said, and he acted on that faith. His faith was credited as righteous before God. And all who have faith today are true sons and daughters of Abraham. I think what's really significant here is that God promised the nations would be blessed through Abraham all those years ago. He was looking ahead to you and me. And as we put our faith in Abraham's seed, that is Jesus Christ, we get to share in the blessings of Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us. It's applied to us. So then Paul continues reasoning in verse 10. So all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that blessings, that the blessings given to Abraham might be to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so Paul's telling us the law will curse you because you can't keep it perfectly. Faith will bless you because Christ took the curse for us. So if you're trying to qualify for heaven, if you're trying to please God by doing the right things, by doing what a good Christian should do, you're wasting your time, because unless you are absolutely perfect and never once disobeyed the law of God, you're disqualified. The Big Rock Blue Marlin Tournament Board of Directors unanimously determined that they had no choice but to disqualify the 883-pound blue marlin that was caught by the crew of the boat Citation. And it cost this team a cash prize of nearly $1 million. Can you imagine losing that? What was the reason for their disqualification? What'd they do wrong? Well, they weren't trying to do anything wrong. They weren't trying to be dishonest or anything. It's just that one crew member simply failed to renew his fishing license. A clear violation of the rules. You had to have your fishing license up to date. And so they were disqualified after this record-breaking catch. James 2:10 says, quite pointedly, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point, he's become guilty of all." In other words, he's a lawbreaker. No one is justified by law-keeping, because at some point we're all lawbreakers. You have to keep all the law or you're disqualified. That's the bad news. The good news is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking our guilt and penalty on himself and satisfying justice on the cross. Paul cited Deuteronomy 21:23. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ wasn't cursed because he was crucified on a cross or even because of his own sin. He was cursed because he bore all our sins in his own body on the cross. We all deserved the curse, but Jesus took it for us. The appeal of the gospel is put your faith in Jesus instead of your own righteousness. Years ago, when my kids were younger, Abby was about 4, Caleb was about 9, we took a family getaway day down to Cumberland Falls. And now, we don't happen to be big hikers, but that day we decided we're going to hike the trail to get a better view of the falls. Now, it was in the upper 80s, high humidity, but thankfully most of the trail was wooded, and so there was shade, but it sure was steamy in there. The trail turned out to be pretty rugged, actually, for a family with young children, and with asthma sufferers in my family, that made it a little more difficult, too. And it was way too far and way too rugged for Abby to navigate. She couldn't do it. She was complaining. She couldn't get there. She was slowing us down. And therefore, for very much of the journey, I carried her on my shoulders. The return trip was even more difficult because now we were already tired, but it was more uphill going back. Now, we had a good time that day. It was a memorable time. But by the time we got back to the car, I won't forget, we were dripping with perspiration. We were breathing hard. We were tired. My muscles were aching so much because I carried Abby all that way over all that rugged terrain. Now, Abby also seemed a bit tired, and I'm not sure why. Because in regards to her, this was not a team effort. Not a team effort. She rode on my shoulders while I did all the work. I got her to the destination that she was not able to get to on her own. This wasn't like tandem bike riding where both of us are pedaling or anything. I'm not complaining about this. It was my joy to carry her so the whole family could complete this excursion together. I did it out of love, but it made a challenge. It wasn't a team effort. Here's what I want to point out. The cross is not a team effort. Salvation is not a team effort. Our righteousness, our justification is not a team effort. It's not Jesus' death plus our obedience, our goodness, our fulfilling of some rituals. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. We ride on his shoulders. Now, if that's the case, If we're justified by faith, why was the law given in the first place? The fourth convincing truth is found in Galatians, starting with verse 19. Paul says, "What then was the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come." Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And so the law was put in charge, here it is, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law brutally reminds me that I can't be righteous myself. I need Jesus. My sister-in-law taught early elementary for several years, especially, I think, kindergarten for most of that time. One of the big lessons that she impressed upon her students was, the rules are our friends. The lines are our friends. Color within the lines and all that. But the rules are our friends. She said that so many times, I've heard her say it. Kindergartners need to learn the value of the rules and boundaries and rule keeping, don't they? Because we count on rules in life for safety and stability. All that's going to help them function in life. But here's the thing. Rules do not produce a transformed heart. Rules don't do that. Regulations may force some compliance, but that doesn't mean the person really loves the Lord. It doesn't mean they really love others. That's why they're doing it. It has nothing to do with the assurance of eternal life. And as we already noted, one of the big problems with rules is that no one can keep them all perfectly. None of us has. So the law reveals that we're all lawbreakers and condemns us. And as valuable as the law and regulations are, they cannot provide abundant life, relationship with God, the assurance of eternity, and freedoms that come by living by grace and faith. Back in Galatians 2:21, Paul argued, if righteousness could make us clean, Christ died for nothing. You ever ask yourself, why did Jesus have to die? You know, the law serves to point us to Jesus. The law helps us realize that we're all condemned lawbreakers and our only hope is grace. Humbly, we confess our faith in Jesus, our need of a Savior. The blood of Jesus then is applied to forgive us of all our unrighteousness as by faith we're baptized into Christ. All our sins, past, present, and future sins, are cleansed by grace through faith. Paul assures us in verse 24 here that we're justified by faith in Jesus. That's what breaks the chains. We're freed from the exhausting desire to be accepted, to keep appearances and to hide in shame, freed from the futility of trying to do more good things than bad. We're freed from the torment of we're never good enough, freed from doubts, freed from shame about the sins we committed. See, we're not going to try to earn our way any longer. Jesus is good enough on our behalf. And that takes such a huge weight off our shoulders. This is such good news. So that's the teaching from Galatians chapter 3. But let's wrap this up with four ramifications of the good news of faith in the gospel of Jesus. Let's take a look at the final verses of this chapter, starting in verse 25. Paul says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so, you know, when we put our faith in the gospel like this, it makes us spiritual children of God in Christ. We're children of God. How good is that? And if that sounds good to you, imagine what that meant to those first century Gentiles in Galatia who were previously excluded from God and His covenant people, that they weren't allowed in. But now we're all children of the Lord by faith. No one has to qualify. It's what the Lord does for us. Have you noticed what moms do with their boys? Her boys have been playing outside all day, playing hard. And then they come in, they kind of crash on the couch, and they're gaming. And mom walks into the family room and starts sniffing the air. You boys need a bath. Get to it. You know, boys don't want to hear, oh, mom, we're playing, you know. Or you are just about to leave the house to pick up your girlfriend for a date, and your mom, she starts sniffing. Did you wear that shirt yesterday? You better go put on a clean shirt. Mom, this is my favorite shirt, you know. Everyone sits down at the dinner table. And mom sniffs. Somebody has stinky feet, you know. She walks into your bedroom. And she doesn't sniff. I mean, she can't even breathe. And she says, you're going to do your laundry and you're going to clean your room before you go anywhere, young man. That's the way moms do, isn't it? That's the way they do. The good news is, by your faith relationship with Christ, you're already clean. And you don't have to constantly be passing God's smell test. You know, like, God, what you did really stinks. You can't be a part of my family any longer. God's not saying that. Man, you gotta go out and do 5 good deeds if you want to hang around with me. Man, you're going to have to endure some suffering to make up for what you did. And then you come back and see me. And then we'll see if you're good enough. God's not like that. He's already cleansed us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And He's made us His forever children. And so we don't have to rush around and do 3 good deeds to make up for what we've done, or a week's worth of quiet time with your Bible, or tell one more person about Jesus. Now, God loves when we do those good things. We should be doing those things. But those things don't make you clean. Penitent deeds don't make you a son of God. Jesus does. We don't have to wonder if we've gone too far. We don't have to be worrying that God's going to say, well, that's one sin too many. I cleaned you up once, not doing that again. Now, faith in Jesus gives us assurance that we belong to Him forever. Nothing you can do will make that more true. Nothing you can do will make that less true. It's the promise of God. We're His. And then there's another great ramification here. It makes us spiritually clothed with Christ. Paul uses vivid imagery in verse 27 to describe our union with Jesus as we're baptized into Him. He says we're clothed with Christ. We put on Christ. We're literally in Christ now. We're united with Him. We're covered by His righteousness, because ours isn't good enough, you know? So we're properly attired to enter His kingdom because we're clothed in Christ. And He's now living in us. As Paul announced in chapter 2, verse 20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When I was a youth minister several years ago, I stayed in one of the church family's home while they were out of town for a few weeks, and so I was house sitting, and I had gone to the basement of this big old house to do laundry. And I got down there, I loaded the washer, and then I just decided, I took off the clothes I was wearing and put those into the washer. And so I got the wash all going, I was about to go upstairs when suddenly the doorbell rang. Now, I wasn't naked, but I was wearing only my briefs. You know, and so the problem was I had to go up to the second story to my bedroom where to get some clothes on, but the stairway went right by the front door. So I started to sneak up the stairs, and I could look out and I could see there on the porch was a large number of my youth group. All these young people standing there ringing the bell, peering in the window to see why I wasn't answering the door, because they knew I was there. My car was in the drive. Finally, I just couldn't figure out what else to do, and I sprinted up the stairs feeling like I just exposed myself. When I got dressed, I came down and answered the door. They didn't say a thing, but they were snickering. They were snickering. Here's the deal. The law exposes us. We're totally naked. God sees it all. Remember Adam and Eve hiding from God after they sinned, trying to cover up their nakedness, their sin, their guilt? But see, we have nothing to be ashamed of. By faith and baptism, we're covered, clothed in Jesus. There's only one entrance requirement to heaven. Be clothed in Christ. Are you? A third ramification, when we put our faith in the gospel, it makes us spiritually equal together in Christ. Verse 28 issues one of the most beautiful statements of the Bible and one of the most needed truths for our divisive times today. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Everybody gets to be a part who wants to be. No one is too different or too far from God or too sinful or too overlooked. We're all one in Jesus by grace through faith. We're all on the same plane. There's a place for you at the family table. And all the human barriers come crashing down in Christ. And all the human standards of status and superiority and significance mean nothing in the body of Christ. The tragic thing is only 13% of churches in America represent that truth very well. Only 13%. Unlike Western Hills Church, most churches are segregated. I attended a workshop in Florida a couple weeks ago on developing a diverse church, diverse in age, diverse in ethnicity, diverse in culture, and in every way. The presenter, Grant Skeldon, shared how he grew up in an inner city school that was predominantly black and Hispanic students and friends that he had there. And he himself was biracial, African American and Mexican. And, ironically, he was led to the Lord by an all white suburban church youth group. He showed us a picture of all that. And he loved the Lord, but what he really longed for was to bring his school friends together with his new church friends. And he longed for his school friends to meet Christ. And so the two groups they had all kinds of presuppositions about each other. They were culturally so different. When he got them together, they were so awkward together. It was very forced and uncomfortable. And yet Christ did something amazing to unite them, and several of his friends became Christians. Since then, Grant has devoted the rest of his life to helping churches disrupt division and become diversely intertwined even with a variety of people. So he shared how many millennials today are already comfortable with diversity. Generation Z is filled with biracial marriages and biracial children already. One of the reasons Gen X and Gen Z are not coming to church, though, is that they can't find diverse churches. They don't really want to go to an all-black church, an all-white church, an all-Asian church. They don't want to go to a church that's full of all senior adults or all young people. They want to blend. And we need to learn from them, because the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be diversely united. And we know from Scripture that the church in heaven definitely will be. One of the things I love about my church family here is our increasing diversity and the beauty of unity that we're building here. I love that. And the world is hungry for diverse unity. Tired of all the divisiveness. It's bitter out there. And the gospel of Jesus is the answer. It's the good news that unites us. Lord, break the chains. The last great ramification here is that it makes us spiritually chosen people in Christ. Verse 29 reminds us that we all belong. We're all part of the seed. We're heirs of Abraham. We're heirs of faith. We all want to be wanted, and we all want to be loved and valued. And God personally came I'll tell you how loved and valued you are. God personally came to get us, to save us in the person of Jesus. And when we unite our lives with His by faith, He makes us His own. And we're not contaminated like we've got the coronavirus, quarantined, banished, excluded from the fellowship. We are loved and chosen and valued by God. People do all kinds of foolish things these days in search of love, in search of acceptance. But we don't have to do any of those crazy things to belong, because Jesus has made a way for us to belong. And I pray that you would put your faith in Jesus alone and accept His grace and be baptized into Christ and become a part of His church, even the Western Hills Church of Christ. Let's be light. Let's put our faith in Jesus for justification, for righteousness, and let's be light to the world who needs to hear this message.